entitled Emmanuel and Jesus.
Good morning, everyone. There are 3 points to emphasize, first of all, by way of introduction to this series on Matthew's Messiah. First is this. Understand, it is not a verse-by-verse study of Matthew's Gospel. That would be a very interesting exercise on some other occasion, but that isn't the purpose of this exercise. In this series, we are concerned to notice more certain aspects of Matthew's conception of the Messiah. Or put another way, to notice how the Holy Spirit has used Matthew's mind and his spirit to present an insight into the person of the Messiah and his mission. So understand it rightly, not a study, but a kind of thematic selection of from Matthew's Gospel of certain insights into the Hebrew Messiah. Point one, then. Point two, although it is Matthew's vision of the Messiah we are concerned with, I would like in your minds to get permission to quote from the other Gospel writers, if that is necessary. It could be that here and there Matthew's words could be illuminated by reference to Mark and Luke and John. So I hope you'll grant me that license and not expect me unreservedly to quote only from Matthew's Gospel. Point three, you will understand that the approach will not be chronological. Because it's concerned with distinct themes, we shall go from one place to another where the theme emerges, perhaps, where it develops, perhaps. And so in 1 minute we could be in the beginning of the Gospel, in the next minute we could be right at the end. So understand, it's not, strictly speaking, chronological. But because you are students of the Word, well taught, you will understand this and you won't be surprised. Well, having said that it's not chronological, let's begin at the beginning. Will you open your Bibles, please, at Matthew chapter 1? Notice verse 1 of Matthew chapter 1, the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. It's not likely that Matthew meant that the whole Gospel was the book of the generations of Jesus Christ. I think evidently the words are meant to apply to the verses which describe the record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, as Matthew has taken it from the Hebrew records to prove that this Jesus was descended from Abraham and from David. If that was his purpose, I stress that phrase because it's important, if that was his purpose. You see, the reason I say that, the first thing to remark on is that if that was his purpose, then it failed. Matthew's genealogy proves very conclusively that Joseph descended from Abraham and David, but as Joseph was not the father of Jesus, it really cannot authenticate Jesus' descent through the male line from Abraham and David. Let me just give you a quick and up-to-date illustration of that problem. I hope this won't bore you, but there was once a man named Robert Stewart who was a direct descendant in the male line from James Stewart, the sixth King of Scotland, who you know became James I of England in 1603. Now, Robert Stewart, who we're talking about, he descended directly from James I. Now, this Robert married a young widow named Mary Anderson. She'd already had a boy, 2 years of old, 2 years of age, by her first husband, Roy Anderson, who was dead. And when she married Robert Stewart, the boy's name was changed from Alec Anderson to Alec Stewart. Eventually, Mary Stewart, the former Mrs. Anderson, sought to prove that her son Alec was directly descended from the royal Stuart line. She wanted to show that her son descended from James I, not only legally, but genetically as well. Of course, it was a hopeless situation. her aspirations were doomed, weren't they? In court it was proved beyond doubt that Robert Stewart was not the father of this child, and that the real father was Roy Anderson. And Roy Anderson had no blood relationship with the Stewart line. So the claim of Mrs. Anderson, the former Mrs. Anderson, failed, and her hopes were dashed. And you can see why. Now, this is by way of illustration, you see, of the problem which arises from the genealogy of Matthew about Jesus in chapter 1. Joseph was a genuine descendant from the through the male line from Abraham and David, but as he was not the father of Jesus, this presents us with a problem. Did you notice, or have you noticed, in verse 16, the change there? The words, "and he begat," are left, and instead, "Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." He does not say that Joseph begat Jesus, but that he was Mary's husband who bore the child Jesus. Now, of course, this is in complete harmony with the virgin birth of the child. But the question that faces us is this: what was then the purpose of this genealogy? Because, strictly speaking, it cannot prove the descent of Jesus through the male line. Why did Matthew begin his gospel with this evidence? And what does it prove? What is its purpose? This is a question which I know has perplexed many Bible students at different times. Well, here is a probable answer. Matthew, measuring the attitude of the Hebrews towards the case of Jesus, probably judged it as important to show that Joseph, who on the human level was the only attributable father, was a direct descendant of Abraham and David. Or put another way, if Joseph had been of the tribe of, say, Dan, so would Jesus in the mind of the Hebrews. In the Hebrew mind, you see, it would not have been sufficient to prove fleshly descent through a mother of David's line as a legal ground to the throne of David, if the presumed father was of some other tribe or some other line. Or, to put it milder, at least it would have raised strong doubts in the Hebrew mind. Now, I just want to detain you to say I realise that somebody may want to quote the case of Zelophehad's five daughters in Numbers 27. You may be wanting to remind me of that. But wouldn't you agree that this case of Zelophehad's daughters was exceptional, and it did require a special law to make it legal, and therefore it provides only a limited special precedent? You see, at this early stage, Matthew wants to show that the mother of Jesus and his presumed father were both in the line of David, and was therefore in the line of the Messiah. And it seems to me that Matthew is not just concerned with a precise legal argument. It isn't just that, but more, to present a right conception of the Messiah's forebears. Let me just give you an illustration of what I mean by that. A right conception of the Messiah's forebears. Have a look at verse 17 of chapter 1. You'll notice the words, "From David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations." You got that? 14 generations, Matthew says, from David until the carrying away into Babylon. Now, on grounds of strict accuracy, that is not true. Because from David until the carrying away to Babylon is 18 generations. Matthew left out four names in that section. I'll tell you where they are. In verse 8, between Joram and Uzziah, or Ozias, there should be Ahaziah, Joash, and Amaziah. Again, in verse 11, between Josias and Jeconiah, there should be Jehoiakim. Now, why did Matthew ignore those ancestors of the child of Mary?
Well, we can't be sure, but probably because they had one common denominator. They were all men of consummate evil. The first three, Ahaziah, Joash, and Amaziah, were progeny of that daredevil pair, Ahab and Jezebel. You'll remember, no doubt, at last, there was virtually nothing left of Jezebel. And it looks as though Matthew has regarded her children in that light. There is nothing to record. He has ignored them. And then when we come to verse 11 and the omission of Jehoiakim, the verdict of Jeremiah speaks volumes. I'm going to quote to you quickly from Jeremiah 22:18. Therefore thus saith the Lord concerning Jehoiakim the son of Josiah, king of Judah. They shall not lament for him, saying, Ah, my mother, or Ah, my sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, Ah, Lord, or Ah, his glory. He shall be buried with the burial of an ass, drawn and cast forth beyond the gate of Jerusalem. Do not those words make Jehoiakim non-existent, as it were, in the eyes of God? And it appears that in the eyes of Matthew, he is non-existent as well. So let's seek to understand it rightly. Not a strict legal document, but a declaration of a right conception of Messiah's forebears. He is saying, in effect, these are the only names which count in the genealogy of the Messiah. I have counted them, and this is the account of his generations. Now, you'll notice, brethren and sisters, these three 14-generation cycles, you'll notice that he proposes these three 14-generation cycles. The first, you'll notice, begins with Abraham, the second with David, and the third with the Babylonian captivity. In each case, the inception of the cycle is significant, and I think is telling us something about Matthew's view of the Messiah. Abraham is the first man of the Hebrew race, the father of the elect. So, in the mind of Matthew, the Messiah is authenticated on the basis of race. Abraham. Next, David. The next cycle. David is preeminently the king of God's choosing, the man after God's own heart. And so, in the mind of Matthew, the Messiah is authenticated on the principle of kingship, that is, on the principle of authority. The son of David, the anointed king. And then the next cycle begins with the Babylonian captivity, and it stands for the utter failure of the chosen race. That Babylonian captivity stands for the utter failure of the chosen race. Zion, this is the awful contradiction. Zion is mastered by Babylon. Zion, the synonym for obedience to the government of God, issuing at last in peace, is mastered by Babylon, the synonym for the rebellion against God's government, issuing at last in confusion. That's the awful contradiction. And into that condition, the Messiah came. The race is enslaved. The people of Zion are mastered. The God's chosen are groping in the darkness. And so in the mind of Matthew, they are waiting for the liberator. They are waiting for the deliverer. They sigh for emancipation. And the point is that at the end of his final cycle, Christ is related to the people's captivity. The cycle that began with enslavement, the carrying away into Babylon, that's how it began. That cycle that began with enslavement ends with this: of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. That is to say, into the captivity this Jesus came. He was the anointed, the deliverer. And so, out of the genealogy in the mind of Matthew, the child born to Mary is authenticated as the Messiah on three counts. First, on the principle of race, the seed of Abraham. On the principle of authority, the seed of David. And on the principle of his mission, he is the deliverer. So, right at the beginning, through the genealogy, this man of Nazareth is vindicated by Matthew. And that, it seems to me, is the real purpose of his chosen genealogy. Now come next to Matthew's account of the child's birth. I bring you, brethren and sisters, please, to Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 to 24. I'm reading from the Revised Version through all these addresses. Now all this is come to pass that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted, God with us. And Joseph arose from his sleep, and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took unto him his wife. Now it would be very nice, of course, to spend a long time on the first fulfillment of those words as they occurred in the days of Ahaz, as they are recorded by Isaiah in his 7th chapter. I say it would be very nice, but we haven't time for that. We have to say that sincere Bible students have differing views about who the child was in the first intention, in the time of Isaiah, who the child was, and therefore who the virgin was. Some say the child was born to the wife of Isaiah himself, as it's recorded in Isaiah chapter 8. You remember it well, I expect. Because you are well taught in God's word, you'll remember this child with a difficult name, Maher-shalal-hash-baz, difficult to say. It means the spoil speedeth, the prey hasteth. He was a sign to Ahaz that the enemies of Israel would be defeated, but the nation of Israel would be broken. On the other hand, there are sincere Bible students who believe that the child was born to the young wife of Ahaz. The child's name was Hezekiah. He was a man of sign as well. His mother's name was Abijah, which means Yah is father. If you want me to declare my preference, then I will tell you that my preference is for Hezekiah as the virgin's child. The use by the Holy Spirit of the Hebrew word Alma for the mother of the child is, I think, interesting. Remember, a virgin shall conceive. Now, the word translated virgin is the Hebrew word Alma, and it means a young damsel of marriageable age. And therefore, it would well describe the mother of Hezekiah, for she was a very young damsel. Her husband, Ahaz, was only 11. Only 11 when the son was born. She was a virgin, she became pregnant, and she bore the child. But as I say, competent Bible students have differing views about who this was. You know, and I know, the very same word is in the mind of Matthew, and it had for him an even more significant meaning, because he was applying that strange word to the maid of Nazareth. I do not think that when Isaiah says he shall be called Emmanuel, he is making a theological declaration about the nature of the Son of God. Such, for instance, as Paul is making in Colossians 2 verse 9 when he says, "And in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Paul's statement is telling us something very profound about the essential nature of the Son of God. The word Godhead is deitas, deity. In him dwelleth all the fullness of deity corporeally. That's telling us something profound about this child. But I'm saying to you, I don't think Isaiah is telling us that kind of thing. Not on that level. What I mean is that I think we shall not discover the meaning of Emmanuel so much in that part of the prophecy where it's mentioned, that is in Isaiah chapter 7. It occurs twice in that part of the prophecy, and It isn't heard again until the day when it falls from the lips of an angel for the sake of the carpenters of Nazareth, Joseph. The best illumination of Emmanuel, it seems to me, is to be found in the words of Isaiah in chapter 9. Now, you know, you can begin to look up chapter 9. You know, we've been with Ahaz and his enemies, Rezin and Pekah, and Ahaz's fear of these forces and his desire for foreign aid. We know that. Now, in chapter 9 of Isaiah, the prophet is telling us about these forces. He's talking, if you remember, in chapter 9 of tumult and the tramping of soldiers and garments fouled with blood. And then suddenly, quite suddenly, something different. For unto us, he says, a child is born, and unto us a son is given. Let's have a look then at Isaiah 9 verses 6 and 7. Alright? For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with judgment and with righteousness from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this. Now, I'm going to put it to you, because there isn't time for bush beating. I want to put it to you plainly. Is there a better, more noble illumination of the words God with us than the words I've just read? The spacious intention of the words in the mind of Matthew are discovered in this ancient word of Isaiah. You think of the four titles: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, or more accurately, God Hearer. Then Everlasting Father, or again, more accurately, Father of Eternity. And then finally, Prince of Peace. I want to suggest to you that these four titles illuminate the meaning of God with us, and at the same time, they represent a process in the purpose of God. That is to say, the unveiling of God's activity in the human experience, God with us. The ideas behind the title Wonderful Counselor is that of creation, the one of perfect thought and perfect will, who makes all things good and without blemish, where there is never a mistake. Wonderful Counselor, God's activity in creation. And then Mighty God, or God of battles, the God who fights for his people and delivers them from their enemies. And then Father of Eternity, in the literal Hebrew, Father of the vanishing point, the one whose purpose extends beyond the limits of human time, and the abiding one both as to time and space. And finally, Prince of Peace, the one with the revelation of peace and the power to establish it. And so this is the process: creation, salvation, life and peace. In other words, God with us. The titles of the child is the revelation of God manifested among men. God near to humanity. Of course, God was ever near to humanity. In their pain and in their sorrow and in their predicament. In all their afflictions, he was afflicted. But in the child, he came near to their consciousness. Do you see that? What once was inexplicable, in a sense, became visible. What once was mysterious became apprehendable. And Matthew, in a way, is telling us as he unfolds it in his record. He is the firstborn of the new creation, which began with him, and in him is fixed all the counsel and wisdom to establish in the earth. Wonderful Counselor. And he has the power to fight for his people and save them. And he will do that, for he is El Gibor, the God the mighty God, the God hero. And then the ending of human time and the ending of human dominion and the beginning of eternity, of which he is the begetter, father of eternity. And then that peace which all men desire, but which they cannot secure, fixed only in him who is the Prince. So this, it seems to me, is the noblest meaning of Emmanuel. Not a theological declaration about the genesis of this man, but instead it reveals superlatively the nature of his mission. God with us. It's telling us that God is not with us in order to sing a lullaby. He is not with us in order to bring to us some kind of narcotic. He is with us in order to establish judgment and justice and finally true peace. Because this Messiah, he is El Gibor. He is at war with all the forces which hurt and harm humanity. He is at war with all that which is evil and diabolical. He is at war with all the things which oppress God's people. And he cares for men in their awful predicament. And especially the child cares for them superlatively. This, brethren and sisters, it seems to me, is what Matthew means by Emmanuel. This is Matthew's Messiah. Now, our next step is to discover this truth even more poignantly in the name which they gave to Mary's son. I bring you next to Matthew 1, verses 20 and 21. This is about Joseph. But when Joseph thought on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him by dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he it is that shall save his people from their sins. Now, because you are good students of the Word of God, you will know that the name Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua. If proof is needed, it will be found, as you know, in Hebrews 4 verse 8. The Hebrew man there is speaking of the fact that David prophesied about a future day of rest, and then adds, for if Jesus had given them rest, he would not afterward have spoken of another day. Now, obviously he's not speaking of Jesus of Nazareth, because Jesus of Nazareth was not born in the days before David. He is speaking of Joshua, the leader that followed Moses. The Greek form of Joshua is Jesus. All other versions, apart from the AV, in Hebrews 4:8, give Joshua as the name of the person who is being referred to. So let's not mistake it. Mary's son was called Joshua. And I expect that when Mary's friends and relatives heard that he was to be called Joshua, they would have shown no surprise, because it would come to them in no sense of being a shock, because they would know what it meant. After all, it was the name of the boy next door. It was a popular name among the Jews. It was the great hero name of the Hebrew people. And here's something to notice: that when God resolved to send his son into the world as the Messiah, he chose a name already ordinary, if I may say that. A human name, familiar, using it. It was being used everywhere, making him truly part of the human family. He chose a name that his people were using every day without being irreverent. rather like the Tom, Dick and Harry of our own age, ordinary, if there's any Toms or Dicks or Harrys here, I don't want to be rude to you, but let's face it, they're splendid names, but they're ordinary. And with all reverence, Joshua was an ordinary name in that sense. It was common, but it was wonderful. Just remember how it came into existence in Israel. The first man to bear it was Joshua the soldier. The name was given to him by Moses, and when you like, you can look up the record. It's in Numbers 13, verse 16. What Moses did was this. This man's name at first was Hoshea, which is a good name because it means salvation. And Moses took that name, Hoshea, and he interwove it with the name of God, Yahweh. Yahweh Hoshea, Yehoshea, Yahshua, Joshua. That's what he did. Or if you prefer it in the other form of God's name, Jehoshea, Joshua. Jehoshua. It means Yah will save. Hoshea is a good name. Jehoshea is better. Yah will save. Now, subsequently, many Hebrews bore this name, but two, of course, bore it with a special distinction, as you know, Joshua the soldier and Joshua the high priest. So it came to be the great hero name and was very popular in the Hebrew nation. And so, when the child was born, he was named from heaven. And when the child was born, his name was registered by angels. Because remember the angels' words, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, Jehoshua. For he shall save his people from their sins." Now here is something to ponder. I wonder if you would agree that sometimes when something is being said, the emphasis that is placed upon this word or that makes all the difference. The particular emphasis is important because it gives a meaning to a sentence, doesn't it? I think you'd agree with that. See, there are two ways of saying "I love you," and one is better than the other. Now, if only we knew how the angel uttered that sentence, "I shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." If only we knew how he said it. I mean, which word did he stress? Did he say, "I shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins"? Or did he say, "I shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins"? If only we knew how he said it. Because whichever word is stressed could be important, because sometimes it makes all the difference which word is stressed. Was it Jesus, or was it people, or was it sins? Sometimes the emphasis does make a difference. Now, I believe, brethren and sisters, we can come to a judgment on this, because I'm going to read the sentence to you again from the Revised Version of the Bible, which is the one, as you know, I'm using. Let me read it to you from the Revised Version. You can follow it in yours. Matthew 1, verse 21. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for it is he that shall save his people from their sins. The emphasis is upon the word "he," I think. It is he that shall save his people from their sins. In other words, by emphasizing the word "he," the angel is making a contrast with the other Joshuas who have gone before and borne this name. Do you see that? He it is. That I believe to be the emphasis. Joshua the soldier led the people into the land, but on the admission of the Hebrew writer, he could not give them rest. And Joshua the high priest symbolically had the filthy garments taken away from him, but it was only a symbolic thing. The sins remained upon the people of God. Joshua the high priest could not take away their sins. Why, the two best Joshuas who ever lived could not save the people. They both failed, really. Wonderful as they were, they both failed. And then one day, in the course of human time, in the process of the centuries, the child is born, and he is named Joshua, because it is this Joshua who alone will fulfill the meaning of his name. Yah will save. He is God's salvation. All the promise of the past, which ended in failure, will be fulfilled with consummate success by this one lonely man, the Messiah. So one day he will stand among the people of Israel, and he will say, "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And Matthew will tell us how he bore the shame of our disgrace and wore the filthy garments of our defilement, and bore the obloquy of the cross so that he might save his people from their sins and fulfill the destiny of his most holy name. So the name Emmanuel, you see, came to its noblest realization in the fulfilling of the name of Jesus, the name which came to be the name above every name, Jesus' name of wondrous love. In chapter 2 of Matthew's Gospel, he makes four references to the Old Testament, and every one in some way throws light upon his insight into the Messiah's high purpose. I wish there were more time to look at these passages penetratingly, but there's not, so we shall have to be content with a slender examination of them. The first is from Micah, and it's in Matthew 2 verse 6, as you know. It fixes the birthplace of the Messiah for the Magi. I want you to notice how Matthew uses the word of Micah. Let's look first at Micah, please. We can. Micah chapter 2. Micah chapter 5, rather, verse 2. "But thou, Bethlehem Ephrata, which art little among the thousands of Judah, out of thee shall come forth unto me he that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the residue of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel." Now notice Matthew quoted this, and I'm going to read now from Matthew chapter 2, verse 6. Matthew 2, verse 6. He says, "And thou, Bethlehem, land of Judah, art in no wise least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come forth the governor, which shall be shepherd of my people Israel." The Holy Spirit, using the mind of Matthew, gives an insight into the nature of the Messiah's mission, which shall be a shepherd of my people Israel. Like his great progenitor, he is to be a shepherd king. Israel, Isaiah has already told us this, remember, in chapter 42, "Behold, my servant, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth, he shall not break the bruised reed, nor quench the smoking flax." Others will say, "It is bruised, it is no good." He will say, "It is bruised, it can be mended." Others will say, "It is smoking, put it out." He will say, "It is smoking, it can be fanned into flame." An incomparable Messiah, the ruler, will be a shepherd. He will set judgment in the earth and carry the young in his bosom. Now, this is Matthew's Messiah. And then, in chapter 2, verse 15, you'll notice the quotation from Hosea 11:1. Out of Hosea 11:1, he says, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." Remember the words of Hosea. God says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him and called my son out of Egypt." So the deliverance from Egypt under Moses was a manifestation of the love of God for his firstborn, the people of Israel. And he delivered them from evil, the evil purposes of a foreign king, the Pharaoh. Now once more, the nation in the person of the child Messiah is in Egypt as a result of the evil purposes of a foreign king. Yes, a foreign king, Herod the Idumean. So once more he calls his son out of Egypt to save the people. And more than ever it is a manifestation of the love of God. The child called out of Egypt will one day build the city and lead the exodus and save the people. And then verse 18 of Matthew 2, the quotation from Jeremiah. Let's have a look at that. "Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she would not be comforted because they are not." The strange thing about this quotation is that Jeremiah 31, from which it comes, is such a happy chapter. It's full of the joy of restoration. It's full of the promise of fulfillment. It's one of the great chapters, as you know, we quote from to prove that God will gather his scattered nation and save them. But here is the mystery. Right in the heart of it, quite suddenly, the reference to Rachel weeping for her children and not willing to be comforted. Let's turn now to Jeremiah 31 then. Have a look at that. Have a look at verse 15, please, of Jeremiah 31. "Thus saith the Lord, A voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children, she refuseth to be comforted for her children, because they are not." Now, let us notice carefully God's reply to this sadness. That is to say, let us notice verse 16 and 17. "Thus saith the Lord." We've just seen the bitter sadness of Rachel. This is God's reply. "Thus saith the Lord, Refrain thy voice from weeping and thine eyes from tears, for thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy. And there is hope for thy latter end, saith the Lord, and thy children shall come again in their own border." Do you not think, brothers and sisters, that when Matthew quoted this sad verse from Jeremiah 31, he would intend us to notice the reply of God, that in the midst of the sorrow there is solace and hope, and for those bereaved and bereft, "thy children shall come again." When Jesus was driven out, there was weeping, and the inference is that when he returns, there will be joy and salvation. And through the Messiah, the tears will be dried, and the children will sing again. The streets of Jerusalem shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. And then finally, verse 23 of Matthew 2. Let's come back to Matthew again and look at verse 23. The last quotation. "And they came and dwelt in the city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, that he should be called a Nazarene." I'm not going to go into a long investigation as to who said he should be called a Nazarene. I shall accept Matthew's declaration unreservedly that it was so, and they said he would be called a Nazarene, and it came to pass. There are different conclusions about the significance, but I accept the conclusion that it is a term of reproach. Remember, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Nazareth was a little town, as you know, near the main highway, but off the beaten track, as it were. Near enough to know what was going on, but not near enough to have any significance, a place bypassed. Now, I am told that the word Nazareth comes from the old Hebrew word netzer, which means a sprout or a branch. Nazareth was like a sprout sticking out of the earth, a place on a hill, as you know. Just a sprout, having nothing to commend it. The tree is gone, you see, the tree is gone. There's only the sprout left. Now, here is something to ponder. The word netzer, which is thought to be the origin of Nazareth, is the very word which is used in Isaiah to describe the Messiah. Remember? And there shall come forth a shoot out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch out of his roots. Isaiah 11, verse 1. The Hebrew word branch is the word netzer. And I say it's a term of despising. A man from a place of no consequence. He was despised and rejected of men. A Nazarene. But Matthew will show us ere long that the Nazarene of men is, in the sight of God, the exalted one. He is exiled and hated, but soon he will be received and glorified. The little sprout will come as a branch in flaming Advent glory. The Nazarene is to be crowned with many crowns. So there it is. From the four Old Testament references which Matthew gives us, a vision of the Messiah. He is to be a... Let's go over them again. He is to be a shepherd king, strong and gentle. His enemies shall lick the dust, but he shall lead his flock into green pastures. He will deliver his people from bondage. He will bring them out of Egypt and destroy their enemies. He will turn weeping into joy. Rachel will sing and the children will dance. And the despised one will be given dominion, because he is king and high priest. This, brethren and sisters, is Matthew's Messiah.